But I would encourage you to turn with me to the book of 2 Peter. We are kind of concluding our series today on 2 Peter. Next week, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 15 that deals with the resurrection and why asking the question, why is the resurrection so important? And then the next week after Easter, we will then ask the question, what is the church biblically? But today, we're going to want to wrap up our time in 2 Peter. And one of the things that we have seen, or one of the things that we should have, we need to ask if for anything we look at Scripture is why does the author write what he writes? So why did Peter write this letter to the believers? Again, we know from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 15, that he's probably writing to the same group of believers there in these areas, in this province of Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus, as he wrote to his first letter to First Peter. In fact, that's what he says there in verse 12 of chapter 1. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth now. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. And so he wants to remind them. He already wrote the first letter to them. And again, we looked at that over the past several months as well. But now he is rewriting this because he's coming to the end of his life. And as he comes to the end of his life, he has one last time to remind the believers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why he writes this, is to remind them, to remind the believers about the gospel of Jesus Christ, remind the believers about what he has told them, to remind the believers, as we saw last week, what Paul has written to them and what Paul has told them. Because, again, when you look at this area, these five provinces, Paul went all throughout these five provinces and writing and speaking and sharing the gospel with Jesus Christ. And so the believers, Peter writes 2 Peter to the believers to remind the believers about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only that, as we saw, especially starting in chapter 2 and chapter 3, that Peter writes this to warn the believers in these provinces about false teachers. He warns them. Because one of the things that we have seen over and over again as we've gone through 2 Peter chapter 2 and chapter 3 is he deals with these false teachers. And we'll get in a little bit more detail about, to remind ourselves what Peter says here in a few minutes about those false teachers. But that's one of the reasons why he writes this, is to warn them, to help them understand, to not buy into their lies or their cleverly devised schemes that they come up with. That this is the gospel of Jesus Christ which we taught you. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ that you need to stand firm upon and make sure that you do not buy into these false teachers. One of the things that we have seen, especially when it comes to this understanding of reminding the believers about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have seen is that Peter reminds them that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not based upon cleverly devised fairy tales. And this is good news for us, especially this week. As we think about and remember as Jesus enters into Jerusalem on that donkey, as we think about the crowds, and again, the reason why the crowds are all there in Jerusalem is to celebrate the Passover festival. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem and the crowds take off their outer garments and lay them on the ground, as the crowds pull off the palm branches and welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, again, that is the sign of welcoming their king. As Jesus goes throughout this week and every single day, Sunday he travels into Jerusalem and he goes into the temple and then leaves and goes out to Bethany and stays at his friend's Lazarus' house. And then every single morning, he gets up and walks into the Jerusalem, and he starts teaching at the temple. The first day, he clears house. Remember that scene, the crazy Jesus scene? Where he goes into the temple and he just starts flipping over the money changers. He takes a rope, not to rip whip people, but if you grow up on a farm, sometimes you have to motivate the animals to go places. And so Jesus kind of taps them on the rear end to get the animals out of the temple. And then he says, my house will be called a house of prayer. The next day after Jesus leaves, he comes back on Wednesday. And the chief priests and the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, who gave you the right to do these things? And of course, he returns on Thursday and talking about how the temple is going to be destroyed. And then he celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples. Probably early church tradition tells us that it was probably in Mark's family's house, because he comes from a fairly wealthy family. There, and as they celebrated Passover, Jesus takes off his outer garment, puts a towel around his waist, begins to wash his disciples' feet. Then he leads them out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he has this lengthy conversation about how he's leaving. And it's a good thing that I'm leaving, because if I leave, then the Holy Spirit is going to come, the Spirit of Truth, to be that comforter, to be that advocate, to be that one that's going to walk with you. Just as Jesus has walked with them for the past 3 years, the Holy Spirit is going to walk with you for the rest of your life, day in and day out. And then, of course, on that Thursday night, as Jesus is there praying in the garden, the soldiers show up. Judas kisses Jesus on the face. They arrest Jesus, take Jesus to the chief priest's house and does this illegal trial. And then on Friday morning, first thing in the morning, probably somewhere around 7 o'clock in the morning, they take Jesus to Pilate's house. And the reason why they take Jesus to Pilate's house is because the Jewish leaders condemn Jesus, but they need Pilate to get rid of Jesus, to crucify him. And so as they take him to Pilate's house, you have this lengthy discussion about, is Jesus really guilty of these crimes? And again, the crimes that they bring to Pilate are different than the crimes that they decide on Thursday night, early Friday morning. In the illegal trial with the chief priests, they decide that because Jesus claims to be the Son of God, he committed blasphemy. As they take him to Pilate, they say, he claims to be king. Get rid of him because he goes after Caesar's throne, is basically what they're saying. Pilate has this in discussion with Jesus, but he thinks Jesus is innocent in all this. But because of the crowd, he hands him over to be crucified, and they lead him out to be crucified sometime around 9 o'clock in the morning. And they take him to the mountain called Golgotha, or Calvary is the Latin name of it. And Jesus is crucified. And from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus hangs upon that cross. And as noontime comes, all of a sudden this darkness covers the earth. And Jesus, again, he cries out 7 times over these final words. And about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished! Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. And at that point in time, earthquake happens and resurrections happen, and we just don't know what to do with that, but it happens. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks Pilate for Jesus' body. They take Jesus' body off the cross. Nicodemus is there, the same Nicodemus that Jesus had that private conversation with. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus bury Jesus' body. But because the Sabbath day is coming, as soon as that first star comes out in the sky, they have to do it very quickly. And so they place Jesus in a nearby tomb, a borrowed tomb, knowing that after the Sabbath day, they probably will come back and give him that proper burial that he deserves. The disciples go away. They're freaked out. They lock themselves probably in that upper room, and as they wait and as they go through the Sabbath day, it's not a very joyous occasion. They're freaked out of their minds because they think, well, they got rid of Jesus, we're going to be next. And all of a sudden, early Sunday morning, the ladies, the women, head to the tomb to give Jesus that proper burial that he deserves. And they have this discussion of who's going to open the stone for us. And as they get there, they realize the stone's been removed. They see an angel. They turn around and run back to the disciples, and they say, "We don't know what happened. The body's gone." Peter and John head to the tomb, and all of a sudden they realize the body's gone. And then Jesus shows up to Mary, and Jesus says, "Go tell my disciples that I'm alive." Those are historically accurate events that happened. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't a bunch made up of a bunch of fairy tales that all of a sudden disciples were like, "You know, we really need to talk about this Jesus guy that he was. Yeah, he did some miracles and stuff, but maybe we should come up with even a better story about how he died and rose again 3 days later." No, these are events that literally happened. And why do we know that? Because of what we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter tells them, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." How do we know Jesus really did rise from the dead? Because they ate with him. They touched him. They walked with him. Yeah, Jesus did some crazy things like walk through locked doors and walls. But Jesus, that's why Jesus says, "Give me some fish. Let me prove to you that I really am alive, that I'm not a ghost." Again, this is not some cleverly devised fairy tales. The disciples were eyewitnesses of these events, and they are historically accurate. That's why 1 John says, and John writes 1 John, the very beginning part of 1 John talks about how we ate with him, we touched him, we saw him with our own eyes, we beheld his glory. We're not making this stuff up. It is true. But not only is the gospel of Jesus Christ true based because of eyewitnesses, but he goes on, and we saw, of course, that Peter was an eyewitness of these events, as we saw there. But it also, the third thing is that is based upon that prophetic message. The prophetic message declares that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. So there's three reasons why Peter says the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Number one, because we didn't make this stuff up. Number two, we are eyewitnesses to these events. And number three, because of the prophetic message that declares that it is true. And the prophetic message refers to the over 450 Old Testament prophecies that concern the coming of the Messiah. You think about that. Over 450 times, God reveals to the nation of Israel that he is going to send this promised Messiah, this anointed one, the Savior of the world. And here are some things to keep in mind so you know who he is. And it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when God promises that he was going to send a seed, singular, of a woman. That's the reason why Jesus was only a seed of the woman and not seed of Adam and Mary, and that he was going to crush the serpent's head. Yes, the serpent was going to wound his heel, but he was going to crush the head. And of course, that happens on the cross. But over 450 times, God comes to the nation of Israel and says, "This is who to look for. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be that suffering servant," Isaiah 53. "He's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver." Over 450 prophecies dealing with the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled somewhere around 350 of those when he first came. People look at that and be like, "Well, there's over 100. We don't really know Jesus." The other 100 deals with Jesus' second coming, even in the Old Testament, talking about this mighty conquering king that Jesus is going to be when he comes again. The prophetic message declares that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Listen to what Peter says. And again, when we looked at these verses in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we also know the prophetic message is something completely reliable. "And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." Again, they didn't make this stuff up. For the prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The reason why we know the Old Testament Scripture's prophetic message is true is because Peter says the source is God Himself, and God cannot tell a lie. He is not like Pinocchio, or not like us. What God says always takes place. And so that's why the first one, he wants to remind them about the gospel of Jesus. We know the gospel of Jesus is true. Then he goes on and talks about false teachers. And that's what we've been talking about over these past several months, is these false teachers, chapters 2 and 3. And some of the things he tells them about the false teachers is this. Number one, there will be false teachers. There will be false teachers, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament. God knew that there were going to be people in the Old Testament who would come and start saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the word of the Lord." And there are ways God has given in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel to determine, are they really speaking from God, or are they speaking from something else? And it's the same is true in our lives. As believers in Jesus Christ, Peter tells us, and not just Peter, Paul talks about false teachers. The book of Jude, I know it's a kind of a short book, only a few verses, one chapter, but it deals in length about false teachers and warning believers that there will be false teachers that influence the church. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, referring to the Old Testament people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. And that's the other principle we saw about these false teachers, is God will hold them accountable. They will face judgment. God judged the unrighteous people. God judged the unrighteous angels. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. God judged the ancient world by sending a flood because of their sin, not because of, the more modern English translations may say, because of violence. But really is because of their sin. That's what that word means. God will judge sin because he has to. Because he's a holy God that can have nothing to do with sin. And he promises, Peter says, he promises that he will hold them accountable. Yes, they will influence the church. Yes, there will be false teachers. And they will influence the believers. But remember that God will hold them accountable. God will judge them. But the sad reality is this, that many will follow these false teachers, Peter says. Verse 2 of chapter 2, many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Because of these false teachers, Peter says, the gospel of Jesus Christ that is true, that he wants to remind them about, the gospel of Jesus Christ will be slandered because of these false teachers. Again, it's not just Peter warning about false teachers. Paul talks about it. In fact, listen to as when Paul comes to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is Paul is in prison, and this is probably realistically right before Paul is beheaded under Nero when he writes 2 Timothy. Just as Peter in 2 Peter knows that his time is coming to an end, Paul knows his time is coming to an end when he writes 2 Timothy. And he writes this letter to Timothy, who's been his partner with him throughout his whole time, a young pastor helping to explain, this is when I'm gone, this is what I want you to do. And this is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, be ready to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of what's happening. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Again, Peter says many are going to follow these false teachers. And Paul says the same thing. There will come a time when people will not want to hear sound doctrine, sound teaching anymore. And they will gather around themselves teachers that a great number of teachers will say what their itching ears want to hear. Verse 4, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to interesting myths. They would rather believe in made-up myths, fairy tales, than believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul continues, but to you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. Again, many people will follow these false teachers. And again, these false teachers they're changing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we went through there, I know I've listed some people, the current people that I would consider as false teachers that are dangerous because they actually change the gospel of Jesus Christ. These aren't people that, someone like Dr. David Jeremiah that I disagree with his end times understanding, but he teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people that are dangerous because they manipulate people. They change the gospel. They teach that you don't need to believe all the Bible. They teach that we can maybe even earn our salvation. They teach something different than the historical teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have here in the New Testament. Many will follow them, but they will be judged. They will be held accountable. One more question that we want to ask this morning is this. You know, why? Why did we spend so much time studying 1st and 2nd Peter? Why did we, if you think about this, we've been studying these two books since last August. Why did we go through 1st and 2nd Peter? What's the point of all this? Yes, Peter is writing these letters to encourage these believers, and hopefully you've been encouraged as well. In 2nd Peter, Peter is writing this letter to remind them of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to warn them that there will be false teachers. But what's the main point? And the main theme through all this is this. Stand firm. Do not be led astray. So one of the things that we saw way back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, is he says this. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. See, one of the things that Peter, as he's writing these two letters and he's encouraging them to stand firm, one of the things that he says over and over again is that following Jesus may lead to suffering. This is something that we, as Americans, we don't like. But if we're going to follow Jesus the way he calls us to follow him, we may have to pay that price. We may have to suffer. Yeah, we're not going to maybe suffer in the point of getting thrown in prison or being persecuted like they are in Iran. But we may have to suffer maybe some ridicule. If we're going to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be moved, people may think that we're a little weird. People may think of, you've just lost your mind. Oh, you take that Jesus thing seriously? It actually affects how you live your life? And Peter says, yes. If you follow Jesus the way he calls you to follow, and you're going to stand firm and not be moved by these false teachers or buy into these false teachings, you may suffer. But did you hear the last part of that verse? If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God. When we take a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we continue to follow Christ, we, and Paul and Peter says, you may suffer. If you suffer, what should our response be? So many times it's, oh my goodness, I can't believe them. They're making fun of me. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Peter says, no, we should be doing what? Praising God. Praising God that you bear that name. You see, following Jesus may lead to suffering, but we are to praise God when we experience that. Nowadays, you listen to modern-day Christian music on the radio, and you hear this story all the time about Paul and Silas being thrown in the Philippian jail. And usually how the modern-day music plays out is that Paul and Silas were there in the jail, and it's because of them praising God that the jail cell earthquake happens and things are destroyed. Which means we should be then praising God louder and louder until we have earthquakes and destroy our problems. That's not what the point of that story is. Paul and Silas get arrested. Paul and Silas get thrown in prison. Why are Paul and Silas praising God? Because they're rejoicing over the fact that the people in Philippi have seen Jesus through them. Why are they praising God? They're not praising God to say, God, break us out of here. They're praising God because of who God is. And when their doors and the earthquake happen and when the doors fly open, why does God do that? Because the Philippian jailer sees the power of God. And the Philippian jailer hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Philippian jailer and his entire family respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas's praise never opened anything. It was the power of God to save the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are praising God because the people in Philippi saw that Christ was in them. And they were unashamed. Did you see that other part in there? If you suffer as Christ, do not be ashamed. Paul says, I am unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you look at 1 and 2 Peter, the main theme throughout this is, yes, Peter's writing to remind them about the gospel of Jesus. Peter's warning them about false teachers. Peter is in 1 Peter telling them about the gospel of Jesus and explaining this is how it affects your daily life. We're to walk in obedience. We're to be holy. This is how it affects our relationship with unbelievers. This is how it affects our relationship with Nero. This is how it affects our relationship with those in the government positions. We are to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to Christ above all else. And if we suffer for that, then praise God. But do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? As Paul says, it is the power, God's power to free us from the penalty of our sin. There's a new song that Matthew West, that the radio has been playing. And as we think about, the message of 1 and 2 Peter of standing firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of what the consequences may be, I want to play this song for you, and let this be our prayer, that I am unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost may be.
Three brothers in a fire, willing to die for their faith. But you were with them in the fire, and they walked out the next day. And Daniel met a lion, because he chose to pray. But you shut the mouth of that lion, and he walked out the next day. So what's gonna be said of me when it's all said and done? Will I stand for my beliefs, or will I turn around and run? Well, let the whole world hear me say, I'm unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth that changed my life. For the name above all names, I'm unashamed. And I will live my faith out loud, take a stand every tongue confess. So let it start right now. Tell the whole world about you. I'm unashamed.
Is that you? Unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That line that we've been thinking about, how Jesus is that king, that line in there, again, as we were listening to it, I don't answer to the crowd, I answer to whom? My King.